Some of them we assume so much we don't even think about how we would necessarily explain it. So we're going to be talking about authority today. So let me go ahead and open us in prayer, and I'll begin with a few questions just to kind of get us thinking about this particular topic. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together as the church in this building. We know the building isn't the church. It's we who are in it that are. We are your people. We are your children. We are the called out ones, the ones whom you have brought together as the body of Christ and this local expression of it. And Father, we pray this morning as we think about how to explain your word to others and what we believe about it and how it impacts our lives. We pray for your Holy Spirit to open eyes, to open our ears, to allow us to truly understand for ourselves, but also to be able to explain it to others who ask. And so we do ask you to guide our time today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me begin with a quote, and then I'll ask a question. The textbook that we're using for this comes from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, An Introduction to Bible Doctrine. I'm using the second edition. I do have both editions of it, and so I've been comparing them to each other, and probably about 90 to 95% is the same. There are some differences in it, but he says this at the beginning of this chapter. He says, with regard to this first characteristic of the four characteristics we'll be looking at, he says, most Christians would agree that the Bible is our authority in some sense, but in exactly what sense does the Bible claim to be our authority, and how do we become persuaded that the claims of Scripture to be God's Word are true? And I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I know I have, and I've had people ask me, why do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? Why do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? I will throw that out to you to, if you have any initial thoughts on it, we'll wrestle through some of the scriptures and some of the ideas with it. But why? I've had friends of mine ask me this. I had one guy who I was trying to share the gospel with years ago at a gas station. His dad was a liberal Presbyterian pastor, and he thought the Bible was good and that it contained God's Word, but he didn't believe that it was the Word of God authoritatively, inerrantly. And so if you were asked that, how would you answer that question? Okay, yes. Okay. All right. Yeah, there is definitely a contrast between what the Bible teaches about God and salvation than every other major religion in the world. As one guy I heard say, you know, every other religion says do this, and Christianity says done, that it is finished. But why? How would you answer the authority? How do you know it is God's Word?
I think this isn't sufficient. It doesn't cover everything. But
yeah.
It claims to be.
Okay.
If something is going to be God's Word, then you would think that it would
okay. All right. It claims to be God's Word. That it very clearly... And we'll talk about that over and over and over and over again, that it says that this is God's Word, both directly and by inference, that it is clearly attesting to itself that it's God's Word. Any other thoughts, initial thoughts, as we begin? Okay, a faith part that says this is God's word. Good. Well, let me just, I won't go over all of the passages. I have a note written down here that it says the authority of Scripture means that that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. And that, again, comes from the introduction to this chapter. And there are a number of things to consider. And the first one we've mentioned, the Bible claims that all the words are God's words. We won't go over all of them, but there are hundreds of verses in the Bible that attest to the Bible being the Word of God. That when you read the Bible, it frequently claims that this is God's Word, that these are God's very words. Even the words that were written down by human authors are God's words. Think about it. In the Old Testament, we have the phrase, I think it's the King James, thus says the Lord, or thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, you know, this says the Lord, you know, the Lord is saying this. And in the ESV version of the Bible, for instance, that quote, thus says the Lord, is in the Old Testament 417 times. Just that phrase of thus says the Lord. And, you know, when a prophet says, thus says the Lord, they're claiming to be the messenger of God. For instance, in 1 Kings 14:18, it says, and all of Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. So it's attesting that this prophet's word was and is God's word. To disbelieve or disobey a prophet was to disbelieve or disobey God. And for instance, in Deuteronomy 18:18-20, it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Now, here's an interesting thing with the Old Testament, particularly when we look at prophecy. The prophet is to speak God's word authoritatively and exactly and perfectly. And if somebody makes a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, what happens? They don't get a second chance. They die. If they make a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, they were to be put to death. And so the prophet was expected to be, in the Old Testament, was expected to be 100% accurate in what he said. And if he wasn't, he doesn't get a second chance. Grudem says, thus says the Lord is to demonstrate that within the Old Testament we have written records of words that are claimed to be God's word. And the New Testament says that as well. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and we've seen this verse before and you're very familiar with it. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, the word here for Scripture is the Greek word graphe, and every time that word is used in the New Testament, it refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. It might add the New Testament writings on top of it, but at least there's a reference to the Old Testament, and that's in the 51 times that it occurs. And so this idea that Scripture is God-breathed, that is breathed out by God. Now, I know the King James uses the word inspired to translate that. I mean, more literally, it's translated breathed out, or God breathed is more closely to the Greek. I mean, inspiration, and we use the word inspiration in some of our definitions of Scripture. What's one of the challenges of using the word inspiration? Yeah.
It has an artistic connotation that could actually drag down the significance of the word.
Yeah. Sometimes how we use the word inspired is just like, well, he was moved by something, or something motivated him and sparked him, and it caused him to create this beautiful thing. But sometimes when people hear, especially non-Christians, when they hear the word inspired, they're not thinking of it in the sense that we as Christians mean it. When we use the word inspired, we're talking in a very technical, theological sense that this is from, so to speak, metaphorically, the mouth of God, that these are God's words. But when you say that to a non-Christian, they may think of it as, well, I remember taking a class in college for English literature, and this is why you have to read the course descriptions before you sign up for a class. So it was, I thought it was going to be like stories like Sherlock Holmes, but it was Byron and Keats and Shelley and Wordsworth and Longfellow, all these other poets, and they wrote, and they were inspired to write on certain topics. But we're not using that word in the same way that we would use it in Scripture. You know, we're not saying that those are the words of God. We're just saying that they were moved in a very particular way. And so, although the word, like I said, in some versions of the Bible is translated, when we say it, we have a very particular sense in which we're using it. But we need to be careful, because others who are hearing us may not understand what we're trying to say by using that word. And that's one of the limitations sometimes in witnessing, is because they don't think about it the same way that we do. But he's saying that they are breathed out. And like I said, that's a metaphor for speaking the words of Scripture. All right.
In speaking with someone who's not a Christian, or maybe doesn't have a framework for what it means, I'm trying to explain somebody inspiration.
Yeah.
Then how do you communicate that? Because maybe they're thinking, okay, so you're saying this person just goes into a trance and writes whatever God tells them.
Yeah.
God always audibly spoke to them what they were supposed to write.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, are there ways that we could communicate to somebody what we mean?
Yeah, no, and that's a great question. We kind of alluded to it in previous weeks, but this is one of the challenges in the culture that we live in today. I think as we evaluate where the culture we live in is, We've moved to a post-Christian culture, much like Europe did a generation or two ago, where, there was a time in our culture where people would understand, if we said a phrase from the Bible, even if they didn't know where it was, it would kind of, they've heard it enough that it would pick up. In fact, you remember in Dunkirk, not the movie, but in the actual what happened, and there was a speech that was given, And by Churchill, and there was a phrase that went out over the radio, and it said basically, "But if not." Now, do you know where that's from? You remember Daniel chapter 3? O King Nebuchadnezzar, we know that God is able to deliver us from your hand, and he will deliver us from your hand, but if not, we will not bow to you. You know, we're not going to bow. And so when, you know, when they transmitted this phrase, "but if not," in that culture, people understood, you know, they're making a reference to the Bible, and they're not going to bow to the Nazis. They're not going to give in to this attack, regardless, even if they die, even if they aren't delivered from it. And so there was the Christianity kind of just permeated culture. Now, in the world that we live in, even some of the most basic phrases people don't understand. Like you'll see, you still see in football games every once in a while, people put up John 3:16, the sign, you know. And I remember, I mean, this was probably 20 years ago, I was watching football with a friend of mine, and somebody put up the sign John 3:16. He wasn't a Christian, didn't grow up in the church. And so I said, "Hey, Jimmy, what does that mean?" And he's like, I don't know, it's some good luck thing. Like that was his understanding of it. Or even when I was in college, one of my jobs towards the end of my college career was being a tutor, and I was asked to tutor this guy who came in who was a freshman. His name was Mike, and I found out later his dad was the one that filled out his application, including writing his testimony for him because he didn't have one, and so he came there, and. He had failed horribly. You took an Old Testament survey first semester, New Testament second semester, failed horribly Old Testament survey. And so I was with him, and they asked me if I would help him tutor in New Testament survey so he'd pass the class, hopefully. And so I sat down with him the first time, and I just kind of wanted to see where he was in his understanding. And we were talking about Jesus and the Gospels, and I said, "Well, you know, Judas, the guy who betrayed Jesus." And he was like, "Well, who's Judas? Why would he betray Jesus?" Like just the very basic storyline of the Bible. I remember when I took a friend of mine to see a different guy to see the Passion of the Christ back in what year was that? 2004? Something like that. To see the Passion of the Christ. Which was a very violent movie, and it didn't necessarily, it glamorized what Scripture just passes over in violence, by the way, so I'm not recommending the movie, but I had seen the movie with him, and I told him beforehand, I said, "Yeah, I hear it's kind of a violent movie." And so we're there, and we're watching the movie, and he has no idea what's going to happen next. And so we're in a packed movie theater, and when they start yelling, "Crucify him," just on the top of his lungs, he's like, "That's messed up. That's messed up. Why would they do that?" And I'm like, "Shh, we'll talk about it later." And so after the movie's over, we're walking down the stadium seating, walking down the stairs, and he turns to me, he says, "Well, I know you said it was a violent movie, but I didn't think all the violence just happened to one person." Like, he didn't know the story of Jesus' crucifixion. And I say all that to say that, you know, evangelism today, we can't assume that people know anything about anything. Like, we have to assume that, unless we have evidence to the contrary, that it is a blank slate and we're starting from square one. And so when you get to the issue of the Bible or inspiration, if we use that word, you know, we're going to have to explain it and talk about it in ways of, you know what does that mean? Does it just mean dictation? Well, to some degree, at times it did. You know, God said we saw this last week. Write these things down. But other times they were moved by the Holy Spirit and they wrote down the words that God oversaw and superintended in such a way that what was written was both exactly what God wanted written down, and he worked in such a way to work through those human authors so that their personalities and writing styles were reflected in that word, and that was God divinely overseeing it supernaturally so that it is both the writing of James and Peter and Paul, as well as the words that God wanted exactly. And so, you have to help people understand, you know, that there's really a whole variety of ways that God communicated. Sometimes write this down. Sometimes he spoke through them. Sometimes he inspired them in such a way, but worked through their personality so we can see different writing styles and different personalities through them. But all of those cover what we would describe as inspiration, is what we would describe as God's word. And so it's important for us to recognize this, just the reality of the world that we live in, you know, and it may even be some of the people you know, or some of your coworkers, or some of your fellow students, or your children, or your grandchildren, or their friends that you come in contact with. And we just have to assume that they don't necessarily know the ABCs of the Bible. They don't know the basic stories that, you know, a generation or two ago we were showing on flannel graph, and kids were memorizing scripture every week, and they could just come up with the answers. And you know, from my experience in doing a lot of evangelism, is it sometimes it takes a really long time. Sometimes you meet somebody and God has already prepared them, and there's already been a bunch of people before you that have helped fill out the gospel story and the background of redemption history, and so you're just there to pray with them to receive Christ. But there are times when it takes years of relationship and friendship and explaining things and talking about things for them to come to Christ. And this is one of the areas that is challenging for people to really wrap their minds around. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, and this kind of segues into what we've been talking about, it says this: knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Grudem comments on this, and I'll talk a little bit more. It says, it is not Peter's intention to deny completely human volition or personality in the writing of Scripture, which is what we've been talking about. He says that the men spoke. But rather to say that the ultimate source of every prophecy was never a man's decision about what he wanted to write, but rather the Holy Spirit's action in the spirits in the prophet's life, carried out in ways unspecified here, and then he adds, in fact, elsewhere in Scripture. The Bible doesn't tell us necessarily how God accomplished what he accomplished sometimes. Like, think of the virgin birth. We know that God did it. But it is a mystery to us, and to go beyond what the text says. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she was found to be with child. We're speculating, and it might be dangerous, in fact, to go beyond what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that this is how God worked. But to try to, you know, and all the nuances of it. Now, I might say that, you know, God is sovereign. You know, that's what the Bible teaches. He is over all things. God's hand of providence, which is not the same as sovereignty, his hand of providence is moving in our lives individually, is moving through world history, that it is moving towards his intended end. And so in my life, God is at work moving in my life. And in the writers of Scripture, he moved in such a way that he did not force them to be something that they were not, but guided them so that their personalities and their learning and their temperament and their writing style were such that when they did put pen to paper or quill to parchment or whatever you want to say, that it was exactly what God wanted it to be. And so we might be able to piece together a little bit of theology to kind of explain it, but I think we get into dangerous water when we start to speculate on things that the Bible doesn't explain. Some things it states, but it doesn't explain it. This next part I want to talk to, and we alluded to it at the beginning, Daniel alluded to it. How do we know that the Bible is God's word? And this is how Grudem phrases it. He says, "We are convinced of the Bible's claims to be God's word as we read the Bible." And it makes sense. Talk through it. He adds this. He says, "It's one thing to affirm that the Bible claims to be the words of God. It's another thing to be convinced that those claims are true. Our ultimate conviction that the words of the Bible are God's words comes only when the Holy Spirit speaks in and through the words of the Bible to our hearts and gives us an inner assurance that these are the words of our Creator speaking to us." You know, like Bill was saying about it being faith. And I'll give a little bit more of an explanation why. Let me read one passage of Scripture. It says, "And we impart," this 1 Corinthians 2:13-14, "and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more about, well, is this circular reasoning? But let me explain what this is saying first, and then we'll kind of push back on it and challenge it. But what it is saying is this: the final confirmation that Scripture is God's word is Scripture impressed upon you by the Holy Spirit. Now, and think about it. Think about it in terms of evangelism. We don't necessarily think about, like, there's three different aspects to true saving faith. If you stop to think about, there's different aspects that, well, how does a person come to know Christ? What do they believe? Well, one of the things that they have is knowledge. In other words, they need to know the story of the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we need to communicate in words, have knowledge so that they can understand what the message is. And that's why I said in this world today, we have to be aware of where people are when we meet them and not assume that they know something that they don't know. People have to have knowledge. They have to know something. The second part of it is assent. And assent is, well, yeah, I guess that's true. I mean, you know, I've had people say that to me. Yeah, you know, it's probably true. I can't think of a reason why it's not true. But biblically, that's not true saving faith. As one of my professors called it, it's a probable faith. Well, it's probably true. And you have a lot of people. I have a friend of mine that is not a Christian. Whenever we talk, at the end of it, he kind of concedes that I'm probably right. Yeah, there's probably a God. He doesn't have arguments to disprove me, so it's probably true. But that's not true saving faith. There's a third component to it, and that third component is what we would call trust. Or resting in it. And this comes only through the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit bears with our spirit that we're children of God. How do I know that I'm a child of God? Because God's Spirit has borne witness to my spirit that I'm in relationship with Him. And so the certainty of faith doesn't come from our logic and argumentation. It comes from God taking His word and speaking to us and impressing it upon us, the truth of it. And that is when a person has true saving faith. And this can only be the work of the Holy Spirit. Like, I could give somebody every argument in the world on why Christianity is true, and they may not be able to answer me, but at the end of the day, they're going to go like, yeah, you're probably right. I agree in the sense I assent to that. That's probably true. But until there is this reality that there's a conviction that goes beyond just argumentation, that the Holy Spirit, you know, if I use theological terms, it is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and our response simultaneously in faith to that work of the Holy Spirit. They're chronologically at the same time. Logically, one is before the other, but chronologically, they're at the same time. From God's end, He regenerates us. His Holy Spirit speaks to us. He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He opens blind eyes. He unstops our ears. He enables us to believe. And because we see clearly, we want what is being offered to us, and we exercise saving faith. We put our trust in Christ. But that is a divine work. This is why we pray for conversions. This is why we pray for people to come to Christ, because we know it has to be God who ultimately does the work. You know, we plant, we water. This is what Paul says. Paul says, you know, I plant, Apollos waters, 1 Corinthians 3. God adds the increase. It's a divine work. And so it may seem like circular reasoning, but in order to prove something, we appeal to a higher authority. You see that? Like we appeal to a higher authority. If I say reason is my highest authority, that means reason is over revelation. This is what happened in the Enlightenment, and this is where we have liberal theology now. Because reason decides what's true and false, and I read the Bible and I decide, is this reasonable? Do I accept it? Do I not accept it? And so my reason becomes the highest authority. Or if we say, well, history proves the Bible. Well, how do I know the Bible is true? Well, because historically, we've validated it. Well, so then what becomes my highest authority? Not Scripture, history. And if there's a question in history, then that means that the Bible is wrong, because history has become my highest authority. Or science, or, you know, my own opinion. And so, if you appeal to something else outside of the Bible to say that the Bible is God's word, what you are appealing to is the highest authority, and the Bible is subservient to that. Do you see that logically, how that makes sense? See, and this was the difference between in the Reformation. You know, they said it was Scripture alone, and you know, they said, you know, theology and philosophy are handmaidens, but that Scripture was over reason. Now, it didn't mean it was contrary to reason, because that would be illogical, but it is over reason, in that our highest authority is the Bible, because it is God's word. And if we appeal to something outside of God's word to say that this is God's word, then we're saying that whatever we appeal to has greater authority than Scripture does. So what do you think about that? I mean, that's kind of a, I don't know, maybe you've all thought about this, and I'm the only one that's like, you know, I have to think, how do I answer this to people? What do you think about that? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and you know, here's something that I've wrestled with: can a non-Christian accurately, through maybe learning the original languages and studying, can they accurately interpret Scripture?
Can you define exactly what you mean by interpret?
Can they understand the intent? Well, when you interpret, and we'll get to this, but when you interpret something, you are trying to understand the intent of the author. You know, ultimately God. Why did God inspire Paul to write this? But saying, well, what did Paul mean by this? You know, there's one interpretation in many applications. You know, the Bible's not like the multiple choice. Well, you think this, and you think this, and you think this, and hey, we're all okay, we're all right. Like, the Bible isn't multiple choice. I'm trying to think of which version of the Bible that's kind of the multiple choice Bible that gives, like, all these different I can't think of it now. What's that? The Amplified Bible, thank you. Yeah, it's just kind of like, but you go to Bible studies like this, and well, what do you think, and what do you think, and what do you think, and you know, I don't want to say anybody's wrong, so we're all right, and we all said different things, and we kind of contradicted each other, but the Bible has one interpretation. We're trying to find why did God inspire Paul to write this? What did Paul mean by it? Once we understand that, then we can say, okay, well, how does it apply? And it may have 1,000 different applications. But can a non-Christian then read the Bible and understand what it means accurately so that he is, when he's writing a book, is communicating accurately what Paul intended by these words? Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I have a friend who 10 years ago said he was a Christian.
Yeah.
And was sure that there was a God. Mm-hmm. And was confident in Christianity. And you know, we could talk about the Bible.
Yeah.
And what he would explain that it meant was, I would say, an accurate interpretation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like he had knowledge, and he had this sense to, like, I want this to be true.
Yeah.
I recognize the story and what it means, but I just, he basically says, like, he was thinking.
Yeah.
Like, I wanted it to be true. Like, I wanted to have that last part.
Yeah. Yeah.
Where the Bible is talking about, like, what this does in your heart.
Yeah.
I think that there's a part of what the Bible speaks to that if it's not hitting your heart, you miss what the Bible says.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is why, you know, in asking the question, because I've had times where I've had scholars, I mean linguistic scholars, whether it's Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, or, you know, in history and things like that, that accurately, I believe, understood the words of the text. But here's the catch. And this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 2, is that the true weight of what that text means can only come from the Holy Spirit. So they can understand the words and maybe even accurately understand the words of what the text is saying. Maybe they're a top-notch scholar, first-rate scholar. They know the original languages. They've interpreted the passages. They've studied the history. They've, you know, compared it to other people. And they write what the text says. And they accurately reflect what is on the page. But the weight of it, the impact of it, the intent of it, the spiritual importance of it, the reality of it isn't there, because that only comes from the Holy Spirit. And so this is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2, is that it is the Holy Spirit that has to be the one that impresses upon us so that we know, yes, this is God's Word. This is, in fact, Scripture. And so, you know, let me just address quickly the argument of circular reasoning from Grudem. It says, everyone, either implicitly or explicitly, uses some kind of circular argument when defending his or her ultimate authority for belief. You know, if somebody's disbelieving the Bible, well, they're appealing to some other authority that's their ultimate authority, whether it's history or science or reason. And so everybody, in one sense, if you were to ask them, well, why do you believe that science is the final authority in all things that are true? And they'll, you know, eventually you'll get them to the point where, well, it is because it is. Or why is logic the final authority in all things? Well, because it's logical. You know, they're appealing to it, but at some point they're going to have to, if that's the highest authority, they're going to have to appeal to that authority in order to validate that that's why you should use that to judge the Bible. And so in you know, Grudem's point is that in one sense, in every conversation you have, you know, you're appealing to the Bible as a final authority and they're appealing to something else. Whether it's reason, or, you know, you look at the world today and morality, and you know, everything is, is situational, and it's based on, you know, the majority of what people feel or want or think, or there's some quote unquote first principles that they're using, but they're still appealing to something. You know, every law that's ever been made has somebody's beliefs behind it. You know, but they say, well, you have to exclude the Bible from discussion of things because, you know, the Bible's by faith. Well, all of theirs are too. They just don't admit it. We acknowledge it, and that's the difference. But, you know, every law that's ever been made has somebody's beliefs behind it. And so we you know, just logically shouldn't exclude Christianity just because we're honest and they're not, that somehow, you know, saying that, you know, this is what God says, this is, you know, what the Bible says, you know, in our culture today is just inherently dismissed. But they're doing the exact same thing. We're just being honest about it. Any final thoughts? I have one other comment to make, but any other final thoughts or questions?
I think one way that I've stated what you were just saying to people,
yeah,
kind of a step below Scripture, the Bible.
Yeah.
Especially in talking to people who might not believe in God at all.
Yeah.
If there is a creator being, a God who starts in, then that is the highest authority. And maybe that creator doesn't care about you.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so if there is a word of God that has been given to mankind, that would be the highest authority that we would have.
Yeah.
And our responsibility is to try to understand what that says and what it means.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a, you know, that's an important point too, is like my background in seminary was in apologetics, which is kind of a defense of the faith. And so I'm not saying my degree's worthless, but apologetics or logical, I did the kind of the philosophical side of things, but it's pre-evangelism. You know, it helps people to understand or to explain things, but I have to come in with the understanding that ultimately I can't persuade them to believe. You know, ultimately it is God and His Word through Scripture, and the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit, that will ultimately convince them that this is God's Word. And that doesn't mean we can't or shouldn't answer these questions. I mean, I've read books that say, well, don't ever try to answer them, just keep sharing the gospel over and over again. Show them how your story is better than their story. And there's truth to that, but I don't think, you know, doing pre-evangelism and answering some of these questions is out of bounds or inherently wrong. And I think Paul, in Acts 17, I think it's Acts 17 when he's in Ephesus, and he comes to this altar, you know, to an unknown God, and, you know, but he quotes their philosophers, things like that. But let me just close with saying this. Because Scripture is God-breathed, it is God's Word, it is the only certain word that we have, and because the Spirit works in concert with the Word, it is always Word and Spirit in unison, that for us, the Bible and the Bible alone is the highest authority for life. And so, you know, appealing to Scripture isn't being rationalistic or, you know, hyper, you know, legalistic or hyper literal or things like that. No, this is actually just as believers what we have to do because it's the only authority that we have. You know, we can't go beyond Scripture, and nothing can contradict Scripture. So if we have an idea, we always need to weigh it with Scripture to see if that idea is in keeping with Scripture. You know, I'm not disbelieving God by going back to the Bible. I mean, like I said last week, you know, they proof checked the Apostle Paul. You know, the Bereans were, you know, more noble because they checked they checked to see if these things were so. And if you fact check Paul, you pretty much need to fact check everyone. And so Scripture is our ultimate, final, highest authority. And that's why to say to disbelieve or to disobey the Bible is to disbelieve or disobey God. Well, let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll go on to the service. Father, sometimes I feel like going through these things is like taking a drink from a fire hose. There's just too much to talk about, too much to think through, too many questions to ask, too many questions to answer. And Lord, I pray that the essence of what we've talked about today, that your Spirit might take your word and impress it upon our hearts and minds, that we know that that is what is true and that is the ultimate guide and source and foundation for our faith. And it is your word that you've given us that points us to you and points us to Jesus. And so, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, take your word and apply it to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.